Good morning, church.
Good morning.
This morning, we're going to think about something that you may feel that you're already an expert in, especially if you've been attending church for several years or more. And this morning, we're going to imagine that we're somewhere else for a moment, and we're going to talk about the sermon. You've heard thousands of them, and many times they've begun with something like this. I remember one preacher who stepped into the pulpit, and before he started preaching, he apologized for the Band-Aid on his face. And he had to explain to the congregation what was going on. So he said, "Well, this morning, while I had to shave, I brought my sermon into the bathroom to practice the notes, and while shaving, I cut my face." Then he goes into this 45-minute sermon on the book of Leviticus. And everybody is going, "Oh." And at the end of the door afterwards, one of the deacons meets him and says, "Pastor, next time, why don't you look at your face and cut your sermon?" And of course, preachers can be arrogant, right? I mean, what gives them the right to single people out? I remember my old granny one time, visiting preacher came to the church, and he started preaching up a storm. And so he gives this long harangue about the evils of drink, and my granny's at the back saying, "Preach it, brother." And then he goes on to the evils of gambling, and my granny says, "Man, that spirit's got a hold of you, brother." And then he goes on, he starts preaching about the evils of gossip, and she stands up and says, "Now you've done stop preaching and gone to meddling." Finally, you know, who do preachers think they are? What gives them the right to step up into a pulpit and to spew forth stuff at you? And why do they think what they say is so important? My friend Charlie, who comes from the country of Chad in Africa, tells me about the time there was a visiting missionary preacher who came to the village that Charlie worked in. And this visiting preacher, he's got an interpreter because he can't speak the local language. And he gets up to speak on the book of John 3 and verse 16. And he starts, I've got it written down. This is a real beaut. This is a real, real beaut here. He's going to preach on John 3:16, and he starts, "The beatific familiarity of this exquisite prose must never overwhelm its transcendent and profound call upon our inmost beings." Translator scratches his head, and then in the local language says, "Well, the speaker hasn't said anything worth listening to so far, but if he ever gets to something, I'll let you know." Thank you, John. Enough of these miserable attempts at stand-up comedy. The stand-up joke at the beginning of a sermon is almost a joke in itself. Tell a story, tell a joke, get the congregation on your side. I got a question for you. If you're not on my side, whose side are you on? The sermon has a poor reputation, and our text today is a preacher's nightmare. I mean, somebody falls asleep. That's not unusual. We've seen it happen before, haven't we? It may have happened to you. Sometimes it's hard to stay awake. So it's the job of the preacher to entertain the crowd, right? To get the ovation, right? What's it all about? Now, we know, as one woman once told me at the end of my sermon, "You know, Pastor, not all your sermons are duds." And that hit home. I was much younger then. Had to think about what she was talking about. What makes for a good or even a great sermon? Some people are naturally gifted speakers. They've got a great voice. They can even wow you with their PowerPoint slides. But does that make a worthwhile sermon, or does it lead to what I call the horror at the door? Listen to me carefully. I'm going to let you in on a preacher's secret. The secret sadness of any preacher who has prayed and worked over the text of Scripture, who has sought the Holy Spirit for understanding and power, and who has stepped into the pulpit deeply conscious of the weight of responsibility for that he carries or she carries for rightly handling the Word of God. And then when the Word is over, the preacher is standing at the back shaking hands, and first one person and then another says those faithful, soul-crushing words, "Pastor, I really enjoyed your message today." I've asked pastors about this, and they visibly wince when I describe this scene to them. Enjoyed? Enjoyed? A good jazz album, I think, is meant to be enjoyed. Deep fudge pecan brownies with thick icing and a glass of milk, I think, are meant to be enjoyed. But sermons are meant to provoke and to teach and to open a pathway for you into the heart and mind of the living God. Tell me you got upset, or you had to think, or you need to go home and pray about something, or you're going to prove me wrong. Wonderful! Because then you're engaging with the Word of God. As the old but true saying goes, sermons are to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. But enjoyed? For any preacher worth his salt, that's the least of our intent. Is it our hope when we come to church, when we turn on Facebook Live, that we're going to enjoy what happens? Enjoy the message or the singing or the teaching or the sound system or the wonderful high dynamic range of our speakers on our TV? Or do we come to worship God? Because there's only one individual worth applauding, worth resting in. Worship is an old English word we've used to translate the Bible, and the word is really worth-ship. It means that we come to honor God, to treat him as he is really worth. What's God worth? Would you care to try to put a monetary value on that? We are offering what we do to God. And so the singing is just part of that worship. We sometimes use the word wrongly and say, oh, the sermon comes after the worship and the prayer. Well, the worship and the prayer and the offering and the sermon and the singing, those are all part of worship. Everything that happens here. When we come into the sanctuary, it's part of our worship, our preparation for it, and our participation. So when we come to church, we have to ask ourselves if we're willing to put aside our own preferences and our wants and our desires and come into the presence of the living God and not be entertained. And if this is about God, if our worship is really about God, then this isn't some variety show that comes up here every Sunday morning. I know I can so easily be sucked into this attitude of seeking entertainment instead of hearing the call to worship. I know that I want snappy services. I want them to move along sprightly. I want announcements to be clear and cogent and quick. I want the pastor to speak loudly and to declaim with a fine voice. It's cool because I like to listen to it, and I've taught people how to preach. But I've noticed myself even, and I speak to you who are at home right now, and you realize that many, many churches are suffering the same thing that businesses and workplaces are suffering, is people are becoming disengaged. And the sense of participation in the reality of what's happening is disappearing. So I too have found myself over the last number of months sitting at home, laying back on my couch with my feet up during the worship service. And I've been caught short and recognized that I have not been participating in worship. I've been watching a show. And whether it's live or it's on television, we're not watching a show, my brothers and sisters. We're not watching a show.
Well, for our text today, our primary text, we're going to be heading into a room in Troas, Macedonia, to explore what happened during the preaching of a sermon by some guy named Paul. But first, we'll let Paul set up the story. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples and, after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. What happens is, just before this, Paul has been in the city of Ephesus. He's been preaching about Jesus. Ephesus is the center of worship for the goddess Artemis. And the silversmiths in the town were really mad because their business was going down because people were paying attention to Jesus instead of buying statues of Artemis. And so there's a riot, and Paul has to leave the town quickly. So he leaves, and verses 1 to 6 now describe in a few lines about 18 months of activity. Paul's left Ephesus and the area of modern Turkey after rioting took place, and as he leaves, he has to go up through the city of Troas, and he's in the city of Troas briefly. He then goes to Macedonia, which is in the north of Greece, after leaving by boat from Troas. And then winter is coming. So what does he do? He leaves the mountains in northern Greece and heads down to the sunny isles of Greece, soaks up some rays during the winter, and preaches around in the towns in the south. And you know, at this stage in his ministry, and Paul's getting older, it'd be nice to decide that my next preaching tour would be someplace warm, but without COVID, please. We then know he took up collections to support the church in Jerusalem, and after the winter, he intends to head back to Jerusalem. He learns of a plot to kill him, and so turns back to Troas. He traveled through that area, verse 2, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months, the winter. Because some Jews had plotted against him just as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So he's going to go back through Macedonia, and he's going to then make his way back to Asia Minor, the area we call Turkey today, and go and preach there. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, and Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. So Paul's taking his time. The other guys go up ahead as an advance party. And who knows, maybe he's visiting people along the way. He liked to speak, and maybe he just couldn't resist stopping and preaching at a synagogue or two along the road. So these men go on ahead. But we sailed from Philippi after the festival of unleavened bread, and 5 days later, so he gets on a boat, crosses the water, and joins the others back at Troas, where he's been before, where we stayed 7 days. And now the plot's going to get interesting. Is this story comedy or drama? Some old scholars wanted to say, this is like a morality tale of how children should be taught to pay attention in church. And this story was used to scare children, believe it or not. Let's go on. It's Sunday. And here's our first unambiguous reference in Scripture that the church met on that day. But they didn't do things the way that we do. We think that we're a free church and that we don't have formal liturgies and worship patterns. Well, compared to Troas, everything that you do here at Priory Park is probably as stiff and formal as they could imagine. First, they met in the evening when people could come. Many were servants or slaves and couldn't come during the daytime. Then they came together to eat and fellowship and hear the word and take communion, all in one glorious meeting. As a matter of fact, it looks like communion was done in the context of a potluck supper. And nobody had watches or cell phones with alarms. I'm old. I remember 1980 when everybody got digital watches. And if you were a preacher in that day, you knew that what did digital watches do on the hour? Anybody know? They went beep on the hour. And so it would hit 12 o'clock, but none of the watches were set with each other because they were all cheap things you bought for a couple bucks. So starting from about 11:55, you would start hearing beep, 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 all over the congregation. And of course, that got everybody antsy. Well, we better be done now. They didn't have this. It seems strange to us, but it's like this in many places in the world today. Go to an African village where people gather and fellowship long before anybody ever gets around to a formal service, or a formal sermon, for that matter. And in cities, many cities in Korea, people gather in the night after the stores where they work close at 9 or 10 o'clock at night. And then they come for Bible study and prayer, and will sometimes stay until 1 or 2 in the morning. It's when they can worship and they want to worship. So that's when they come and worship. In Troas, the worship and fellowship began in the evening. And Paul, knowing he's leaving the next day, has a lot to say, like a lot of preachers do. And so he says it. Imagine the scene. You've been working all day. It's now coming into warm weather in a Mediterranean climate. It's nighttime. You've just finished a big meal. How are you feeling? It's like speaking to college students just after lunch. The 1 o'clock class is even more deadly than the 8:30 a.m. class. And so he's preaching. Imagine the scene. People climb the stairs to a room lit with smoky, oxygen-burning torches. That takes the air out of the room. And there are only a few windows. And in one of those windows, if you looked up, way up, you would have seen a fellow named Eutychus, a young man. His name means lucky. Somewhere between the ages of 13 and 25, described as a young man. And he climbs into a window and says, "Score! I get some air." And he leans back, leans against the windowsill. But between the late hour and the food, he starts yawning a little bit. And we've all seen it happen. Most of us have done it at one time or another. You know that little bit that happens when you start to fall asleep and your head goes down a little bit, or you may be lying in bed and you're just about asleep, and then what happens? You jerk for a second before you fall back asleep. Well, Eutychus does this, and he's sitting on a window ledge 3 stories up. He doesn't just wake up for a second. He wakes up and falls over the edge of the windowsill and falls down and dies. You can imagine this would be somewhat disconcerting in a sermon. I mean, you're a member of the congregation, and somebody dies like that, you're going to be a little bit distracted. It says, when he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the 3rd story and was picked up dead. Can you imagine the scene? A shout, a scream, the apostle running to the window while others run down the stairs. Paul went down and threw himself on the young man and put his arms around him. Luke, the writer of Acts, is a doctor, so he probably goes to check the body and in a horrifying tone pronounces Eutychus dead. Young Eutychus, Mr. Lucky. Paul comes down, steps from the doorway, sees the body. What should he do? I can see him responding to the tragedy by raising his eyes towards heaven and praying that for God to be honored in the situation. Then he goes over the body, leans low over it by himself. Is he praying? Probably. He pronounces something out loud. He trusts God, and he says, "Don't be alarmed, he's alive." Eutychus rises. Someone else shouts, "There's some leftovers." They go and grab the leftovers, and then they go back inside. And what does Paul do? He starts preaching again. Remember, these are people of leisure. They've got to get up early the next morning. And yet, the Apostle Paul preaches until when? Dawn. How would you like it if I kept going until 7 o'clock tonight? Maybe this text isn't the preacher's nightmare. Maybe it's the congregation's nightmare. For me, should I end this message at noon? Why not 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock? Ah, pshaw, somebody go out, send out for sub sandwiches. Because I'm going to keep preaching until I run out of gas. Back in Troas, nobody cares about the time. Nobody cares that it's after midnight. Nobody cares that it's dawn. What's going on here? What could make a sermon such a powerful thing? Well, part of it is what's happening in the preacher, and part of it is what's happening in the congregation. Let's look at the latter first. Eutychus, lucky, isn't so lucky, is he? At least until he comes back to life. Why do you think that the story is recorded by Luke? Is it a humorous interlude just to say, ha, boy, those New Testament guys, they were fun, more fun than a barrel of monkeys. Is it just to show another miracle? Oh, we've seen miracles there, we're going to have another miracle here. Most scholars, readers, students of Scripture will tell you that the story of Eutychus is a warning for us. It's a warning that if we're not careful, our faith may grow tired and may grow dim, just like our eyes grow dim when we're sleepy. If we're not ready to hear, if we don't prepare to receive the message, we may fall. But God's ever ready to call us back. So whether I'm at home with my feet up, or whether I am in the church building now, the story is about us. Are we ready to receive God's word? Are we good soil? Did we prepare before we came to church today, by prayer and reflection, even this morning, to worship and hear God? What thought and what care did we bring to this morning? It's a question that challenges me, and it probably challenges you. And now we have to look at the preacher, in this case the Apostle Paul. Look at his attitude, the urgency of this message, the importance of it. Look at his life, the commitment to the word and to prayer, the desire to stay true to his conscience, and the leading of the Holy Spirit. You know, elsewhere we learn that St. Paul is not exactly a spellbinding orator. He's described as no great speaker and not much to look at, it seems. But there's a power in his message because of his conviction and because of the Spirit which calls him to be true to the word no matter what opposition may arise. Our family attended a church in Edmonton when I worked at the college out there. McLaurin Baptist Church in the late 90s. And the pastor, John, was one of the worst speakers you would ever hear. John talked low. John kind of talked in a monotone voice. And on the human level, you would say, oh. But my wife and I and other people in the congregation learned something pretty quickly. If we asked God to allow us to hear him through John, we discovered that John had the gift of preaching, not in skilled oratory, but in saying what God wanted said to us that morning. And we could sit there, and to this man who sounded boring, and when we listened, we were transported really into the presence of God. We wanted to hear his messages. We didn't want John's messages to end. Because God was present. What a difference. What a difference when, as a people, we are prepared to enter into the message and the preacher has prepared and said, God, what do you want me to say? And something incredibly beautiful happens together, a miracle like a miracle at Troas. Oh, we need more than the sermon. We need good teaching. We need to study the Bible together in groups and by ourselves. We need to sing. But God has given us the preacher and the sermon. Hear these words given to Timothy, written by Paul and, to Timothy, who's a young man. And these are ones about the attitude and calling of the preacher. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to preaching and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which is given you through prophecy when the body of elders lay their hand on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save both yourself and your hearers. Many of us don't realize how long it takes to prepare a sermon. A pastor who cares about presenting the message of God will probably spend at least 12 hours or more. And that may not include time praying over it and asking God where you want me to go with this message. That's devoting yourself. Preaching, we pray, is a gift that God has given to our pastor. And we pray for God to empower him and his gift, or her gift, which was given to you through prophecy when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly. And watch your life and your doctrine. Preacher, you had better preach the truth. You had better preach the truth, not just what people want to hear. In 1 Timothy, a little bit later, Paul goes on and says, Timothy, no, you certainly don't preach what people want to hear. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, and put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Just because you're wealthy, and you're wealthy compared to the world, but just because you've got money to give doesn't mean you are in charge of the church. Neither is the pastor. It's God. God provides us with everything. And whatever we give is God working through us. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. When the preacher is preaching the word of God, it's not suggestion. It's not there to be their ideas. Preacher can even command. And you know, I don't like that because I'm a rebellious soul. I've been rebellious ever since I was a little child. I told teachers off. I got into a lot of trouble. I got the strap. I don't want anybody to command me and to tell me what to do. Well, no. The preacher's not to be telling you. It's to be the word of God telling you, and the preacher is to open it to you. He goes on a little bit later in 2 Timothy. And of this gospel I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet this is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him against that day. Anybody recognize the old hymn there? But I know whom I have believed. See, you're all too young. I'm ancient. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. Paul says, you know what? Preacher, and if any preachers are listening today, recognize the fact that there's going to be times you're going to suffer. People are not going to like to hear what the Word of God says. People are not going to want to be reminded of how God calls us together as a community, to share our lives with each other and to refine each other and to have the sharp edges knocked off and to be able to follow what God's word said instead of what we like. You know what? You're going to be persecuted. You're going to suffer at times, preacher. It's one of the reasons why we should pray for courage for our pastors and preachers. And lastly, in 2 Timothy 4, I give you this charge, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry. Today, the Apostle Paul might have written, instead to suit their own desires, they will go on YouTube and listen to a whole bunch of different preachers and find a bunch of different websites until they find something that tells them what they like. The sermon is the people of God, the preacher, the herald of God, and the word of God coming together. That is what it is to be. And as the preacher prays for the congregation prays for the preacher. That the Holy Spirit will take charge of what happens. And it doesn't matter whether this pastor speaks in a low tone and it's monotone, or whether he's like me, he's got a loud voice, my parents were opera singers, and I can be dramatic. That means nothing. What counts is that we see and hear God speaking to us. Charles Wesley, preach not calmly and quietly as though you were asleep, but preach with fire and pathos and passion. The preacher is to preach with conviction, and they need their own soul on fire. And that's why they need the congregation to be praying for them and preparing. It's a pouring out of the self. It's not a show, it's not a lecture, but from the depths of your inmost being and calling. Martin Luther said, and this is a tough one, always preach in such a way that if the people listening do not come to hate their sin, they will hate you instead. It's not the job of the preacher to preach stuff so that the people will like them. That's hard. It's so that, again, they will hear God speaking and convicting their hearts. Communicating the truth. The good preacher lives his or her life as a sermon, models that sermon for the people to copy. Well, that brings us back once again to the people, to you, doesn't it? There may be good seed in the sermon, but does it take root? Or is it snatched up by the birds, or trampled underfoot, or choked by the weeds, like the illustration that Jesus gave? What happens in you and me when the sermon begins? First, am I prepared? Most of those people in Troas certainly were. They knew who Paul was. They came for the word of God and not for the show. They came prepared to wait out the clock, if that's what God wanted. They came anticipating something from God, not just waiting for the time to expire. It's not the person. It's the congregation expecting to hear God speak. And there's nothing better than the gospel and the word of God. How many Sundays have I sat where you are now and wondered about an upcoming football game on TV, or the dinner to come, or the visit of family and friends, and maybe grumbled internally about some song that morning which I didn't like, or a prayer request that seemed odd to me, or maybe the pastor hitting on gossiping, and I do it. And on those days, I have willingly put on the guise of a pouting child. You want to speak to me, God? Well, it's up to you to get through, because I'm not really listening now anymore. La, 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 la. And I've looked at the preacher, or sadly even God at times, as some sort of know-it-all who doesn't really understand me and who's full of his own self-importance. What arrogance. God made me. How dare I tune him out? In doing so, I deny, I blaspheme his power and his love. I indict myself now before you. So often I have treated the holy as the ordinary. But in Troas, the people came prepared, eager to hear God speak, even though the time was incredibly inconvenient and the speaker was known to be something of a long-winded type. And the pastor must be prepared, confident in the gospel. John Wesley said, the great revivalist preacher of the 17th century, give me 100 preachers who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and such alone will shake the gates of hell. Wholly committed to God. And again, to do that, the pastor needs your prayer, support for their study and for their own spiritual life. Do you want such a pastor, and do you want such preaching? Whoever you are and wherever you're listening, even if you're somewhere else in the world right now. Be careful, because then it will be powerful and it will challenge you. And a Catholic preacher of several centuries ago, Francis de Sales, the test of a preacher is that the congregation goes away saying, not what a lovely sermon, but I will do something. Do you remember that horror at the door? It's not to be enjoyed. At Troas, I don't doubt that many people prayed during the message. Prayed while the pastor, Paul, was speaking. Prayed that God would empower the preacher. That the Spirit would be present in the room. That the power of God would be unleashed in their midst. In such a case, with such support, even the weakest among us, you may say, I can't preach, I couldn't speak. If you had that prayer support, and you opened up God's word and said, God, speak to me from this word, you could be a great preacher. Because it would be God speaking through you. not human gifts, talents, or abilities. For the word of God communicated truly and listened to with an open heart is sharp, is powerful, shakes the gates of hell, and works miracles. And the text shows us two of these miracles. First, a young man is raised to life from death. That's a pretty incredible miracle, isn't it? Second, there is a congregation wholly committed to God, prepared to worship, prepared to receive instruction, prepared to go. They don't care that it's dawn. Well, after it's all over, after a sermon to midnight, a midnight meal in a smoky upper room, they get back into place for another sermon. And that's a miracle to almost rival the first. I don't want to be facetious. I hope to express the nature of the sermon and the calling of the preacher and the calling of the people. It is in this unique intersection in which we have the Word of God, where the Spirit speaks words of truth to us all, preacher and preached to, making us a people fit for worship of our Lord, fellowship with each other, and service in this world. A sermon is not meant to be an enjoyable thing, my brothers and sisters. It's to be an avenue for you to the very heart of God. And to those of us who have been nodding off during this very message, I leave you and the rest of us with these words, also appropriate to Eutychus, words that were written to the Ephesian church, words that perhaps need to be tattooed on the inside of our eyeballs. Wake up, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, for Christ will shine on you. Amen.